Thank you, Fred. Let me encourage you to take a Bible and to follow along with the scriptures that we look at. We're particularly going to be focusing on a text in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. So if you want to turn in your Bibles to that passage, you'll be ready to go. It is good to be together this morning. We certainly, as Jeff mentioned, are seeing more and more that are coming together, and that's an encouragement. And it's an encouragement that the health situation is beginning to improve, and we certainly are delighted that you've chosen to be with us here this morning. Since Wednesday, I have traveled 3,000 miles. There was a preacher study in Bowling Green, Kentucky that I went to after services Wednesday night, and I participated in that Thursday and Friday. I actually spoke Friday. And the lesson today, I'd like to share with you some of the material that I was asked to present at that lectureship. The focus was on the book of Deuteronomy. And so I want us to look a little bit at some things we can learn from what we could describe as the blessings and curses that fall in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Now, this is not going to be an exhaustive kind of study. We're not going to look at every possible thing. We would not have the time in this study to go through and read each of these chapters. But I want to do basically three things for us this morning. I'd like us to look at the nature of these blessings and curses that fall near the end of the book of Deuteronomy. We're going to look at how they were used, and then we're going to try to draw some practical application as we think about what that means for us today. A lot of times when we look at Old Testament texts, we may initially think, well, that was old law. How does that have anything to do with us? But I hope as we look a little bit at this section of Scripture, we can come to see that it actually does have a lot that can teach us about serving our Lord Jesus Christ now in this age. As we think about these texts that we are going to be discussing, in chapter 27, verses 1 through 10, we start by seeing that these are going to be connected with a very specific event. In fact, there are instructions there that are given that when the Israelites, this is given at a time when they're still in their wilderness wandering, but when they cross into the land of Canaan, they are to, as chapter 27, verses 1 through 10 instruct, go to Mount Ebal and to write the law on stones there on Mount Ebal. In fact, in the next verses, verses 11 through 26, we'll see instructions are given that they are to pronounce blessings and curses. And that's why we're calling it that, because as we'll see in these texts, there are a series of, if you obey, this will be what happens. If you disobey, this will be what happens. And these are the blessings and the curses. Specifically, we'll see in verses 15 through 26, there is a list of 12 curses that are to be followed by a responsive amen. As they assemble near where these two mountains are, Gerizim and Ebal, they are to responsively respond with an amen to these. Now, what's kind of curious is, what are the limits of these curses and the limits of the blessings? In other words, what is it they were supposed to respond to and say amen to? In verses 15 to 26, we'll see 12 curses that are listed, but you don't see then blessings that are listed. And either what we have is that the blessings are unspecified and inferred. Some will draw that conclusion that the blessings are just to be the opposite of those curses in chapter 27. Or in the next chapter, what you will see is a number of other things that I would describe as elaboration on the blessings and curses. So as we go through and look at this, you kind of ask yourself the question, is chapter 28 a part of what they were to say and then respond to, or is it simply elaborating on these things? What you'll see in chapter 28 is the blessings first elaborated in verses 1 through 14. And then you will see the bulk of the chapter, verses 15 through 68, are curses that I would say are elaborated, that go through. The Jews, as they looked at this particular section, they read this together with a similar text back in the book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 26, verses 14 through 45. And together they call that the todaka, which means reproof or rebuke. And it was often read on fast days. The two passages together would have kind of a special time. The one in Leviticus would be read before Pentecost, according to the tradition that seemed to develop. And then the section in Deuteronomy would be read before the new year. Now, as we will see, and if you are familiar with this section, there are some pretty severe kinds of things that we're going to see in that. And because of the severity of that, the custom developed, and I found this kind of interesting, that when they read these curses, they do it in a soft voice and they do it rather quickly. I think we're going to understand why perhaps they did that as we look a little bit more at some of the nature of it. There are a few things that are unclear, and I want to call those to your attention. It is unclear if, as I mentioned, chapter 27, verses 11 through 16, and then the bulk of chapter 28, do those stand as one unit? And is that how they were to work at this event at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal? Or instead, does one expound upon the other? It's also unclear if they were both a part of that ceremony that was to be carried out at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, or if only it is chapter 27, verses 11 through 16, and the blessings were to be inferred. I want us to notice that there is a little bit of what we could call a partial parallelism. A parallelism is when you have two things that are stated in a similar way, or in some cases, when you have two things that become kind of the antithesis of the other, where they are parallel. What I mean by that, you'll notice in chapter 28, you'll see first that there is a parallelism between what would happen if they obey and what would happen if they disobey. It is described as if these blessings will pursue and overtake them if they obey, or the curses will pursue and overtake them. We'll see the same thing. They'll be blessed in the city or in the country, or they'll be cursed in the city or in the country. The fruit of their body or of the ground or of their livestock will either be blessed or it will be cursed. We see this continuing in a few areas, and we don't find an absolute parallelism in these verses, but it continues. You'll see that they'll be blessed or cursed in their basket and kneading bowl. They will be blessed in their coming in and their going out, or they will be defeated in battle if they disobey and they'll flee seven ways, or if they're obedient, their enemy will be defeated and their enemy will flee seven ways. And finally, we'll see that even when it comes to the seasons, if they obey, they're promised they'll receive rain from heaven. If they disobey, the heavens will be shut up. And at the very end of both of these sections, it will describe that you'll either be the head or you'll be the tail, depending upon whether or not you obey or you disobey. And I find that interesting that you have that parallelism that exists in these curses. Now, I mentioned right at the beginning that when we look at this section, we're not looking at something that was to just be general instruction for them throughout all time. Yes, they were, as we mentioned, to read it and to think about what it said. But this is tied with a very specific event that we've already alluded to. I call your attention to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 2, where there the text reads in this way: on the day when you cross over the Jordan, and then it gives these instructions. Now, I want to submit to you that I think day here is being used in a general way, in the idea almost of when you find yourself there, rather than of the exact day that they were to cross over. Now, why would I say that? Well, over in the book of Joshua, we have actually the record of when they crossed over, and we'll see in the book of Joshua them fulfilling this instruction. And what do we see there? Well, we see that they crossed over the Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and camped at Gilgal. Joshua chapter 4, verse 19 tells us. Chapter 4, verse 13 indicates to us that there were 40,000 men ready for war. Now, the problem is, if you look at where Gilgal was and where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal are, it's about 30 miles away. So if you're going to have the whole company not only do these things here, but then go on to Mount Gerizim, you've got kind of a time problem. Also, as we look at the account in Joshua, a number of things happen before the book of Joshua records this event taking place. For example, you'll remember that when there's the miraculous crossing of the Jordan, they are to take stones from the Jordan and they're to set that up as a memorial. Chapter 4, verses 1 through 24 record for us. And that happens. We'll see as well that that generation that had not been circumcised, Joshua records for us in chapter 5, verses 1 through 12, that that generation was circumcised and then healing was allowed to take place. And a number of things we are very, very familiar with are recorded before the events at Mount Gerizim and Ebal. For example, conquest of Jericho in chapter 6, the defeat at Ai in chapter 7. You'll remember that when Achan takes from those things in the conquest of Jericho that he should not have, that leads to their defeat at Ai, and Achan has to be punished in chapter 7, verses 10 through 26, leading ultimately in chapter 8 to a victory over Ai because of that. It is not then until you get to Joshua chapter 8 that we actually have the fulfillment of this instruction that they are to go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And you'll notice there, the text tells us that Joshua set up an altar, that the law was inscribed on stones, that all Israel assembled with half in front of each mountain, and the people were blessed, and the law was read. So that's part of why I say that I don't think when it describes on the day, I think it is describing when you find yourself there. I think that's the sense. Now, there are a number of questions that we have as we look at this, and we're not going to be able to answer those. Throughout the centuries, people have looked at these accounts and scratched their head and asked a few questions. For example, what laws is it that were to be inscribed on these stones? Some would say, well, it was just the Ten Commandments. Others would say, no, it is the book of Deuteronomy. Others would say, it's the blessings and cursings. Others would say, it's all of the Torah, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And we're really not sure. As we've already alluded to, exactly what blessings and curses were the people to say? Is it just those from chapter 27? With the blessings inferred? Is it all of chapter 27 and chapter 28? We don't know as well who was to say what. Is it the priests that are to speak and then just an amen? Or are there things in which the people themselves, the tribes, were to pronounce and the Levites were to pronounce? And some of those details were not really given. Why is it that in chapter 27, as it mentions, here's the curse and the congregations to say amen, why is it that it doesn't offer the blessings there? And there's a little bit of a question as well about where the law was to be inscribed. If you look at the book of Joshua, it makes it appear as if the law was inscribed on the stones of the altar. You don't really get that sense as much from the book of Deuteronomy. So those are some of the questions that come when we're dealing with this event. Now, the Jews, as many of us are familiar with, they recorded in writing a number of rabbinical traditions that had developed even in the time before the New Testament. And that is recorded in something known as the Mishnah, and then the Talmud is the commentary on the Mishnah. Now, if you look at what it says about this event, it shows us how at least Jews in ancient times understood this. So what did they understand, perhaps in answer to some of those questions? Well, they thought that the law was written on the stones of the altar. They thought that the way that it was fulfilled is you'd have representatives from six tribes that went up on the top of each mountain. And they believed then that the priests, the Levites, and the Ark of the Covenant was in the valley, with all Israel then surrounding them, and they believed that they would face each mountain and the blessings were given first. And their conclusion is that the blessings were simply the opposite of what you see in chapter 27, verses 15 through 26. Now, if you're familiar with biblical history, you'll perhaps think something in particular about Mount Gerizim. Because you may remember that the Samaritans, they treated Mount Gerizim as a very holy place. You remember in the New Testament when Jesus meets the Samaritan woman by the well. She makes the point, our people say, on this mountain is where we should worship. Well, there is a manuscript that is the Samaritan Torah, the Samaritan Genesis through Deuteronomy that we refer to as the Samaritan Pentateuch. And interestingly enough, when it comes to where they placed the altar, rather than Mount Ebal, as most of our Bibles will read, they will argue that it was to be placed upon Mount Gerizim. And we can perhaps understand why, because they certainly viewed it as a special place. The Greek Old Testament doesn't bear that out, nor does the traditional Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. Instead, we will see that they will place it on Mount Ebal. And unfortunately, Dead Sea Scroll fragments that talk about this have not been preserved that would record their understanding of what place it was. I want us to ask a little bit of a question that comes up as well. Why is it that these mountains are where this was to take place? Some have described the fact that the proximity of these two mountains to one another almost kind of creates a natural amphitheater. And so it might be that that in and of itself becomes a reason for this. Some have suggested that the reason that you have blessings on Mount Gerizim is the fact that it was more had more vegetation, it had more natural springs, but others will look at these two places and say, well, they're both pretty barren. If you look at a map and you look at where Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal were, it's interesting because they're at a midpoint between the cities of Dan in the north and Beersheba in the south. And if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you'll remember that often when it describes the extent of the territory of Israel, it'll say from Dan to Beersheba. And so right in the midpoint is Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. A point was brought out in the study that I was at that I hadn't picked up on, and I think this is a pretty compelling thing. If you go back in Genesis chapter 12 and in verse 6, as it describes Abraham, when Abraham first came into the promised land, you know where he came? He came to what is described, the area near Shechem, which is right near these mountains, and it mentions the tree or the terebinth of Morah. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 29 and 30, when it first mentions this ceremony that they are to do, it refers to the tree of Morah. Is it the idea that when their patriarch Abraham first came to the promised land, they're to go to the very same spot where he first came, and they are to pronounce these blessings and cursings? As we mentioned, we believe that this was something that was used in regular readings, particularly the Deuteronomy section on New Year. But its role in this ceremony was unique. We don't see it recorded that this is going to be repeated throughout their history. It seems to happen when they came into the Promised Land. Well, in the last few minutes of our lesson, I want us to think a little bit about what this means to us. We don't go to Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal, and we are not in a position in which we can responsively respond to these. So what does this have to do with us? And I want to just bring out three things. First of all, I want us to notice that in these, especially as we relate it to what we find in the gospel, I think in the gospel we see the curse conquered, and we see a gospel of blessing. Look with me, if you would, in Deuteronomy chapter 27. The very last responsive curse, verse 26, says this. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law, and all the people shall say, Amen. Over in the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul, in two verses, verse 10 and in verse 13 of chapter 3, will specifically refer to this passage. And he does so in the context, I believe, of talking about the difference between an idea that would say, I am justified purely by my law keeping, as opposed to being justified by the faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And the point is made, if we just go by an attitude of pure law keeping, then the curse of the law is, cursed is the one who does not obey everything in that law. But then he brings out that Christ was actually made a curse. Then he quotes from another passage, cursed is everyone that's hung on a tree. Christ became, he represented that which was able to be a sacrifice for us, and so He redeemed us from the law. It is possible that an allusion is made to this as well in the book of Revelation. In Revelation chapter 22 and verse 3, as it describes there the conditions of eternal life, it describes the fact that there is no more curse. Now, it's possible that what it's referring to, you'll remember that when the man and the woman sinned in the garden, cursed is the ground because of that sin. And so you've got death and sickness and pain and all of those things that come, all of which in the age to come will be removed. If it's not talking about that curse from the beginning, or if it's combining the two together, then we have an allusion here, because in the gospel, we're redeemed from that curse that says, if I don't follow every aspect of the law, if I can't, I'm cursed. A blessing is offered through the one that became a curse for us. Romans chapter 15, verse 19. The Apostle Paul, as he's talking about the gospel, describes it in this way. He speaks of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now, I'm not so much looking at the exact context of that statement, but I just call your attention to the fact that Paul, as he's talking about the gospel, speaks of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. And one thing that becomes evident if you're looking at our text this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28 is there is a great emphasis that is placed more on cursing. If you disobey, here's what you can expect, than is placed on blessing. For example, in Deuteronomy 27, verse 15 through 26, and then in Deuteronomy 28, verses 15 through 68, we see 61 verses devoted to curses. By contrast, only 14 verses are specified that relate to blessing. Now, if we take the view that Jews did, that we should understand those curses as inferring what the blessings were, we'd add to that. But let's contrast that to what we read in our New Testaments, when we come to read the gospel of Jesus Christ. I had Justin read for us this morning that beautiful section in Matthew chapter 5 that we call the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and so on. That's just one example, and we'll see the parallel to that in Luke chapter 6. And I don't expect you to make notes of this, but I just put it up here for the visual of the emphasis. These are all passages that talk about blessing. And I want us to think about that, because that is significant, I think. Now, when it comes to the New Testament, certainly when we read Matthew chapter 25, verse 41, and it describes hell or eternal punishment, it will there describe those that are assigned to hell as the cursed. We could look at Matthew chapter 23 and see there where Jesus will rebuke the scribes and the Pharisees, and He'll give a series of woe to the scribes and Pharisees. We will see conditions of eternal punishment that will be described. But in my reading of the New Testament, I cannot find a specific list of curses like we're going to find in our text that we're looking at this morning in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28. Is it possible that that in itself is to be an allusion to this by way of contrast? Are we called to see that the gospel puts a greater emphasis upon the blessings that come in Jesus Christ? I want us to consider a second thing as well that I think is a practical lesson for us today. And I think that is the way I would describe it, that the physical in the Old Testament, and specifically in these blessings and curses, is intended to illustrate the spiritual. I want us to notice this in some physical promises that are given to Israel. In chapter 28, I call your attention to verse 11. They are told that if they obeyed, and here's the way it reads, the Lord will grant you plenty of goods in the fruit of your body, in the increase of your livestock, and in the produce of your ground, in the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers to give you. Now let's look at the parallelism, the antithesis of that. If they disobeyed, chapter 28, verse 22 says this, the Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with severe burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, notice, and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. Now, if you've been in classes that I've taught before where we've addressed some things about this, I brought up a thing or two. I always find that interesting that they were told that if they disobeyed, they could expect mildew. Now, let's think a little bit about that. Were these to be understood as absolute promises? In other words, is it always going to be the case that if you're poor, the reason you're poor is because you were unfaithful? Well, Proverbs chapter 28, verse 6 seems to challenge that a little bit, because there it describes those that are poor that are faithful to the Lord. Or what about illness? Was illness always to be connected absolutely with unfaithfulness? 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 1 describes one who there was faithful to the Lord and yet is ill. I think we can conclude that in general, there was, under the Israelite law, a clear connection for Israel between physical conditions and the relationship with God. But these were general and not absolute promises. Now, let's contrast that, shall we? Let's look at some statements that are made now in the New Testament to those of us who are Christians. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Acts chapter 14, the second part of verse 22. We must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. Luke chapter 18, the second part of verse 24. How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. That's a little bit different, isn't it, than what we read in the blessings and curses. In the blessings and curses, I will flourish, I will prosper if I'm faithful. But here, it's hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. Let's go further. John chapter 16, verse 33, the second part of that verse. In the world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus seems to allude there to a sense in which we should see the things that happen to us in this world, but look beyond in the same way that he looked beyond. We see the same thing in Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 21. Do not lay up treasures on earth, but in heaven. And then in Romans chapter 8, verse 18, the Apostle Paul will say, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. That seems to place the hope in a different area. Now, let's think then about how we can understand this and how we might draw some conclusions from our text in the blessings and curses. I think we can see clearly that in Christ, physical prosperity does not correlate absolutely with faithfulness, nor does tribulation correlate perfectly with unfaithfulness. Instead, we see hope for a future spiritual prosperity and deliverance as the focus for a Christian. Now, why then do we see these things? I think we can see, as I put it here, the physical illustrating the spiritual. And I think we have example of that interpretation in the New Testament. I think we see the point being that God's faithfulness in Old Testament physical promises typifies and validates his trustworthiness in spiritual promises made for Christians. In other words, because he was faithful in these things, we can expect him to be faithful in spiritual things. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9. You remember in that text, the Apostle Peter goes through and he references several things. You remember he delivered Lot, he delivered Noah, and things such as that. If he can do that, then he will deliver us. That's looking at the physical fulfillment of God's promises and drawing spiritual conclusions. While we're in this section, I want us to take just a moment and address what we've all seen, and we've all encountered it among some of our friends, perhaps in the religious world, that would look at things like Deuteronomy chapter 27 or 28 and think that because of those promises to Israel, that we should view it that, well, if I'm faithful to the Lord, I can expect a raise, I can expect a new car, I can connect my physical prosperity with my faithfulness to the Lord. Let me offer to you a quote from a fellow by the name of Walter Kaiser that wrote an article about this, and he says this: all too quickly do prosperity gospel preachers link Paul's statement in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, with the curses mentioned in Deuteronomy 28, 15 through 68, which include sickness, poverty, and death. Now, what he's saying there, and he goes on to refute this idea, but what he's saying is the prosperity preachers, if you will try to say, yes, you're sick because you've sinned. You are not flourishing because you've sinned. If you do what's right, you're going to prosper. If you just claim those blessings, is their argument. And I think, as we've already seen just in our quick survey, there's some things that ignores. That ignores that even during the Mosaic Age, these promises were not absolute. Faithful servants of God got sick. The poor were faithful to the Lord. I think what we need to see is that, yes, it is generally true that serving God makes life better. But Old Testament promises were specific to national Israel, and they illustrate God's faithfulness to fulfill spiritual promises to believers now. And I'll tell you, I think we can draw great comfort from that. The very last thing that I'd offer to you is that I think within these blessings and curses, we see a great emphasis placed on the fact that sin has consequences. You know, we live in an age, in many respects, either among those that are unbelievers, that will treat it as if wickedness and sin and evil really don't matter, or even among those that would claim to believe in Jesus Christ but take a view of grace that would say, well, because of grace, it doesn't really matter what I do. You know, if we look at that, what sense does it really make that the Lord would ever offer these things, as we see in the blessings and curses, that would show, here's what I want you to do, and there are consequences if you don't. In the book of Numbers, in Numbers chapter 32, verse 23, the statement is made that when sin takes place, be sure your sin will find you out. And I think in many ways, that sort of serves as a summary for the blessings and curses and the point that can be drawn. Right after the blessings and curses, over in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 19 through 20, you may remember that Moses will lay out before the people, I lay before you two ways, life and death, or blessing and cursing. And I think we should see from the blessings and curses of Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that we are talking about life and death issues. In the gospel, in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14, Jesus will do a very similar thing. You remember, he will describe two ways. There's a broad way that many take that leads to destruction, and there is a narrow and a difficult way that leads to life. The blessings and curses illustrate the importance of recognizing the consequences of sin, and in recognizing that it's only in Jesus Christ that we can obtain that way to life. I want to just bring out a little something because, you know, if we did go through and read those curses and we had time, we'd see some pretty graphic kinds of things. I can well understand why they'd read it in a quiet voice and rather fast, because there's some things in there that are kind of difficult. They would be warnings such as, you know, if you don't obey, you can expect your wife to be taken away from you, or your children to be taken away, or animals to eat your dead body. I mean, that's pretty tough stuff. Why would the Lord devote such time to those kinds of things? I want to offer a little bit of an illustration. You know, it's different now, but when I was in high school, driver's education was handled by the public schools. We had a class, a driver's education class. You know, my kids, when they learned, it was a different company that had to do it, and you had to do that privately on your own. But that wasn't the way it was when I was a kid. And I remember even before I got old enough that I could be in that driver's ed class, you'd start hearing people talk about this one day in the class when they were going to show you a movie. And even the teachers would warn you, there's going to be a movie in which they're going to show graphic images of accidents. And I'll tell you, I remember that. That was a shocking kind of thing. And the purpose of it was not just sensationalism, but the purpose of it was to make you realize, this is serious business when I get behind the wheel of a car, and I don't want that to happen to me. I don't want to cause that to happen to anyone else. I can't help but wonder if the severity of the blessings and curses is a little bit like that. You know, I'm not suggesting that fear should be the only kind of motivation to our faithfulness to the Lord, but the blessings and curses certainly show us that there is a role that fear should play. We are not under the law of Moses. As Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 teach us, it was a schoolmaster to bring men and women to Christ. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 5 describes the fact that in it there are many things that are shadows and copies of the things that come now in the gospel. And I hope that as we look at these things, and as we've briefly this morning surveyed this, it will encourage us to recognize, I need to serve the Lord faithfully. This is a life and death matter. The things that He did for Israel in the past illustrate His faithfulness to His Word and should motivate us to obedience. If you're here this morning and you have never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, please recognize we're talking about life and death issues. We're talking about eternity. I urge you to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, to confess that faith before men, to repent of sin that separates you from God, and to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you know, the blessings and curses are addressed to those in a covenant relationship with God. And in the same way, we as Christians should realize, I am obligated to obey my Lord. If I disobey, there are consequences. Don't take the grace of God for granted. And don't treat it as if it's insignificant. And if there's a way this morning that we can help encourage you, we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf. Won't you come while we stand and sing?